This week's Bible Talk from the Gospel Coalition Australia features Al Stewart preaching from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. The title of the sermon is, There's Got to Be More to Life. The talk was given on the 5th of July 2015 at EV Church, Arena, New South Wales.
Will lead us in prayer, and I don't know if you're used to being in church, if you're visiting today, great to have you here. I'm going to pray two things, and I'm sure you can say amen to at least one. I'm going to pray that I teach the Bible clearly and truthfully, and the second thing is that I won't be boring. So definitely amen to one, can't you? So how about I'll lead us in prayer. If you want to say amen, please do. Lord God, we ask now that I could teach the Bible clearly, truthfully. Please help us to understand. I ask that I could do that in an interesting way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story I've got about my T-shirt that I own, a Mambo shirt, would probably work better on a really hot day rather than a very cold morning, but I think you'll get the idea. Mambo T-shirt, cartoon done by Reg Mombasa, or at least that's his kind of working name. Mambo Faith, Australian Jesus at the football. Let me read it to you. The Miracle of the Pies and Beer from the Book of Reg. And it came to pass that Australian Jesus addressed a multitude of 40,000 people at the SCG on his spoken word tour of New South Wales. The day was long and hot, and so he said to his assistants, "They are tired and hungry, give ye them refreshment." And they said unto him, "We have but five pies and two cans of warm beer." So Australian Jesus cast his eyes to heaven and began to hand out the pies and beer until all did eat and were filled. And the beer was cold. It was good. Now, I know that Reg Mombasa is taking the... Can't say that. I know that Reg Mombasa is mocking us, okay, making fun of us, because Australia... We're not a religious nation, are we? Not at all. I mean, I know, from what I can see, we began as a criminal colony, and in terms of religion, we've kind of gone downhill from there. And Aussies have no time for religious rituals. I mean, these kind of strange, archaic buildings with old men dressed up in funny robes doing kind of strange things that really don't engage us at all. And Jesus is this kind of distant, irrelevant figure, you know, in stained glass windows or whatever. Now, Australian Jesus, pie and beers Jesus, as a nation, I figure we'd listen to him. Why? Not just because he hands out pies and beers, it's because what they symbolise. Pies and cold beer on a hot day to a crowd at the SC, what does it symbolise? It symbolises a God, a Jesus, who knows what's best for us and wants what's best for us and can give us that. And you get to imagine a God who knows what's best, who cares about you and will give you that and wants you to enjoy life. Man, that's where you get some traction, isn't it? That's a God worth listening to. Now, what I'd like to show you today from John chapter 2, the part of the Bible that Andrew read for us, here's the, I don't know whether it's a sad irony or a beautiful irony, I don't know which one it is, but it's ironic that the real Jesus is much closer to pies and beer Australian Jesus than what institutional religion will so often show us. So much closer to the God who cares for us, wants us to enjoy life, than the God who's shown through institutional religion. So how about we have a look at that story that John tells us from John chapter 2. John chapter 2, as Andrew said, John was Jesus' closest friend. He writes this story to tell us who Jesus is so that we might trust him. Chapter 2 takes place early in Jesus' public life. In fact, he hasn't really gone public yet. He just has a few disciples or followers who are with him. So let's have a look. I'll read the story with you. If you've got your Bible, open it up or it'll be on the screen. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Cana is a little village up in the northern part of Israel. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. As I read what the scholars tell me, weddings in those days, in that culture, lasted for maybe as long as a week. And I've worked out why. If you walked 100 kilometres to a wedding, and some of these people would have, imagine walking from here to Sydney to go to a wedding, and you arrive and they give you, you know, two sausage rolls, a cup of tea, and say, thanks for coming. Not happy, Jan. You're not going to turn it on for a week. And in the village, it'd be a huge thing, that kind of the whole, if you like, the family honour, family face is at stake here. You've got, you know, the bride and the groom, it's their biggest day, they'd look forward to it, great, great excitement. My youngest daughter, Joey, got married January 31 this year. It was a happy day. And we had family from all over the place come. My family's from northern New South Wales. They came down. Kathy's family in Brisbane, they came down. Everyone together. It was a military operation. My youngest, she's a force of nature. It was huge. It was so much fun. Some of my family have been known to enjoy a drink. And it's all catered. But just imagine if, hard to imagine that Joe would make a mistake, or my wife Kathy, but imagine they mucked up the catering and we're halfway through the wedding and the grog's run out. And Kathy calls me over and Joe's there and they kind of look at each other and say, who wants to go out and announce to all the relatives that we're drinking Warragamba 2015 for the rest of the... I don't think so. Especially if it's going to last another two or three more days. Family face, it'd be so embarrassing. You'd kind of never recover. Her special day or days are ruined. He looks like an idiot. And that's happened. And somebody whispers in Mary's ear, Jesus' mum, and says, the wine's gone. Look, verse 3. When the wine was gone, and Mary knows, what'd she do? Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. She doesn't know what he'll do, but she knows he's the go-to man. Now, can you ever imagine your mother coming over to you and whispering in your ear, sweetie, do you think you could just do this and this for me? Impossible to imagine, really, unless you ever had a mum, okay? Because that's what mums do to their growing sons. Now look at Jesus' answer. Jesus' answer is strange in a way, or not what you might expect. He says, woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. Now in the culture, to say woman like that is not, it's not harsh, it's not rude, it's quite gentle. Culturally that's, you know, it's like mom. Or you know, we'd say, oh man, what do you do? Or like, if you're a lot younger than me, you might say, dude, what are you doing today, all right? So it's a friendly way. He says, woman, and then he says, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. I think what he's saying is, mum, I didn't plan to do anything here. It's not the time. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus refers to his hour. My hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, until we get to about chapter 12 and on, and then he says, my hour has come. And what does he mean by his hour? We'll hold that thought. We'll come back to it. So I think he's really saying, Mum, I didn't plan to do anything. And then, what I think is funny is, look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. She knows he'll fix it. He's the go-to man. He'll do it. Then we're told, John tells us a really important detail, verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. If you're under about 40 years old, you've got no idea what a gallon is. 20 to 30 gallons is about 100 litres. Okay, so if you can think of one of those big 200 litre drums, kind of half one of those, six of those side by side. So together, they're empty now, but that holds 600 litres. And John's given us a really important detail. You see, it says, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. What it literally says in the original language is, they were used according to the purifying of the Jews. According to the purifying of the Jews. Because at the time of Jesus, the Jewish people, and particularly the religious leadership, they used to have all these ritual washings. They added to the Old Testament. They weren't part of the Old Testament law, but they'd been added by traditions. And Mark tells us, for example, in Mark chapter 7, that the Jewish people and their leadership used to wash things all the time. Not to get rid of germs, but to make themselves acceptable or pure before God. So they washed cups and plates and pitchers and their hands all the time. If they had any contact with someone who wasn't Jewish, if they went to the market. And it's the idea of just this ritual would somehow help make you acceptable to God. It was the thing you did. Now, we still do stuff like that today. Some people think about, holy water, or maybe, you make your first communion or you do your confirmation because it's the thing you do. It's the just doing the ritual, doing that thing is what somehow will make you acceptable to God. So when John tells us, here's these six big jars and they're empty, why? Because the ritual's happened, and these six big jars that stand for doing what you do before God, so the rituals. And what does Jesus say? Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. Nothing's changed, has it? But you have saved the best till now. Now you stop and think, 600 litres is, I've got the calculator, that's the equivalent of 800 bottles of the very best wine. Now is that hard to believe? Now I don't mean is it hard to believe that kind of a miracle happened. I'll come back to that in a moment. Here's what I reckon many Aussies would find hard to believe. Not the miracle so much as, imagine if God turned up, that he'd do such a cool miracle just so you could enjoy yourself. Really? You imagine like, whoa-hoo! And I've read this story 100 times, but just in the last week or so, someone showed me. Have you noticed the way that Jesus does it? It's all done under the radar. When they run out of wine, Jesus doesn't say, okay, attention, these guys have run out of wine. I'm now about to create 800 litres so that I... No, it's all done quietly. The MC of the feast, and my guess is the bridegroom probably, doesn't even know. Why? Because if Jesus made a fuss, the family would have lost face, the bride would have been upset, the bridegroom would look like an idiot, all that. It's just done quietly. Why? Because he wants them to enjoy their wedding. And it's over-the-top generosity, and it's done for their benefit. Now, John knows and others know and they tell us, but it was done quietly for their good. Have you ever thought that God knows what's best for us and wants what's best for us? That God is wise and good and wants us to enjoy life. It's very different to the picture that you get often from, not always, but often from institutional religion. The impression there is that Jesus has come to, suck the joy out of life. It's actually the opposite that's true. Now, what does it mean? Okay, Jesus did this. What's it mean? Well, John tells us at the end of the story. See, verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. In the New Testament, the word believed, it's the same word for believed or trusted him. They trusted him. Well, let's have a think about it. The miracle, did it happen? Well, I haven't seen a miracle like this, and yet I believe that Jesus did it. People will say, well, can you prove it to me? Well, it depends what you mean by proved. I can't prove it to you mathematically. All right? 2 + 2 = 4. In the mathematical world, I can't. I can't prove it to you scientifically because the scientific method relies on being able to repeat experiments and show things. But in terms of history, which is the area of proof, well, there's really good evidence that the people around Jesus believed that he did these things. And they weren't fools. And what is interesting is that it was Jesus' friends and followers believed he did these things, and also his enemies believed he did these things. They called him a sorcerer. So the argument wasn't, did Jesus do these miracles or not? The argument was, where did he gain the power from? Was he from God, or was he in league with the dark side? So the evidence is very strong in terms of the eyewitnesses saw and were amazed at the things that he did. Now, whether or not you'll accept the evidence has much more to do with the presupposition that the decision made beforehand about whether you believe that there is a God who put all this together, a God who holds our world together and who can put his fingers into the law of nature that he's put in place. Is there a God who can do these things? Now, you notice that John doesn't use the word miracles. Do you notice he says in the middle there, the middle line, the first Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. John calls, well, we might call Jesus miracles, John calls them signs. In the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, they're referred to as acts of power or mighty deeds. But John calls them signs. Now, what is a sign? A sign is something that points past itself to something bigger. So over here, we've got the little green guy saying, you know, if there's a fire, run out that way, there's the exit. If there's a fire, you're not going to care too much about the particular sign. It's what it points to is to be able to get outside. It points to the exit, which is more important. Now, how does the signs work? In John's Gospel, Jesus does the, what we might call miracles, Jesus does the signs, but they point to something more important about him. I'll give you some examples. It's really easy to understand. I don't know if you've read John's Gospel, chapter 2, the first sign. If you keep reading on to chapter 6, Jesus feeds a crowd of 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread. Okay, he takes the bread, multiplies it, feeds 5,000, and then he'll say, that's the sign, the feeding of the 5,000 with the bread, and then he'll say, I am the bread of life. If you'll believe or trust me, you'll never be spiritually hungry. Or chapter 9, he heals a man born blind and then says, I am the light of the world. Or in chapter 11, he raises his friend Lazarus dies and Jesus raises him from the dead after 4 days. So Jesus raises Lazarus and then says, I am the resurrection and the life. The sign points to something bigger and more important, tells us something about Jesus. Now, John says that this is a sign here. In what sense? Well, I think what it is, as a sign, it points backwards and forwards. Okay, it points backwards in time and it points forwards in time. What do I mean? In the Old Testament, the part of the Bible before Jesus, in the Old Testament, when God's prophets, the ones who came to speak about what God was going to do in the future, when they talked about heaven, what they meant was that God would renew the creation. God would make it all new again, like reverse the way that we've messed it up by walking away from him. And they talked about heaven in terms of a great feast, a banquet, times when there'd be fun and joy and, well, let me show you from Isaiah chapter 25. So Isaiah's a prophet about 800 BC, something like that. Look at what Isaiah says. He says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wines, the best of meats and the finest of wines. In the Old Testament, it's kind of strange in a way, the pictures of heaven are really earthy. Okay, it's not floating around like Casper the Ghost. It's that it's food and wine and fun laid on. It's the idea of a new creation. As God says, there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain. It'll be real. It'll be physical. And I think there's times when you get glimpses of that in our world. And it almost always involves people you love and often involves food. I think of one that I had turned 50 a little while ago. actually, yeah, the years go by quickly. It's 2 or 3 years ago, a little more now. And Kathy, my wife Kathy, is 1 day older than me. She's Chinese. She looks about 10 years younger. It's not fair. Doesn't age. But she wanted a big party. So Kathy had, for turning 50, Kathy had 80 people at our place. And I didn't want that. I just wanted our four kids, our four grown kids, oh, and the hangers-on that hang around with them now, with them, and a big table and a few close friends and a mountain of food. And so that's what we did. We lived in Wollongong then. We had went to a really nice restaurant, had maybe 15 people around a huge table, and we ate and enjoyed it. And I watched my kids laugh and bounce off one another and tease me and all that, and just sat back and thought, you know what? I think this is a little glimpse of heaven. And you might be able to think of times that have been like that. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That's what he's come to do. And I think this thing that happens at this wedding and what he does, 800 bottles of the best wine, it's just over the top. It's that the sign he's come to give us life. He knows what's best. He wants what's best. He's come to give us that. And God promises that one day he'll renew our world. And if we'll trust Jesus, we'll be there. And there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain or cancer or heartache or sadness. Because God wants what's best for us and knows what's best for us and can give us that. Do you know what? It's a great sadness to me that I think most people in this country don't believe that. Don't actually believe that God is good and don't actually believe that God is wise. Now, I don't know if people think that through logically. You know, God isn't good and God isn't wise, so I'll ignore him. But we just live that way by default. Let me give you three really quick ways that I see that, three reasons why I think that's right. You weigh it up, see what you think. To not believe that God is good and not believe that God is wise and to live, three reasons. One is, as a nation, we take the good things that God gives us, but we won't listen to God about how to use them. So God gives us all these good things and then tells us how to use them so we don't damage ourselves or damage other people. Man, as a nation, hasn't God given us so many good things? And you guys, I'm sure you realize it, you guys live in one of the nicest parts, right, of the lucky country. Beautiful, life full of good things. But we won't listen to God. Just take an example. The example in the story, okay, alcohol. Jesus is not anti-alcohol. You can kind of get that idea from this story, can't you? Okay, 800 bottles that. Well, you can't say that. You're in it. Well, that's what he did. Okay. Psalm 104, God made wine to make glad the heart of man and woman. And so to enjoy that, it's a gift of God. Now, because God's wise and because God cares for us, he also tells us how to use that good gift so we don't damage each other. And what does he say? Well, there's a line. Don't go past the line. And the line is self-control. Another way of saying that is just don't get drunk. Just make sure you can self-control and you can enjoy this. And yet, as a society, what do we say? Well, what would God know? We'll ignore that. And can you think of just how much damage we do to ourselves and one another because we won't listen on just that one thing? Car accidents, pedestrians killed, the violence is so often alcohol-related. Domestic violence has been in the news a lot lately, as it should be. And how often is that alcohol related? Health problems. I don't know if you've ever had to live with a drunk. It's not easy. And that's just one. And then God tells us all these other good things that he's given us about, you know, but money or food or sex or how family life should work, or marriage, or work, or career, and we just won't listen to him because we don't believe he's wise and good. Okay, that's one. What about two? we'll take the good things that God gives us and then we cross out an O and make it into a God thing. What I mean is God shows us whatever's at the centre or the heart of our life, whatever's the most important thing in our life, that's functionally our God. Small g, the good becomes the God. What do I mean? You take money and possessions. If your life begins to revolve around money or possessions, that's become your God. The trouble is, when you take these good things and make them God things, they'll never hold the weight that we put on them. They never quite deliver. If it's money and possessions, if that's where your significance and security is found, you'll never have enough. It'll just never be enough. Or people will say, well, I live for my family. They're the centre of my life. Well, trouble is, family's a good thing, but you make that into a God thing, you'll crush them. Either they'll let you down because they're only human, or you'll smother them with expectations and you crush them. They're not meant to be your God. They just can't. So why will we? Well, we don't think the real God's wise and good. Or the last one, people will say, and you might have heard this, people say that you might even think this, that is, well, I'm a good person, I just don't think much about God. I'm a good person, I just don't have anything to do with God. Let me try and tell you a little story or parable that might kind of shine some light on that. Can you imagine with me, as I look around, some of you will be able to do this easier than others, can you imagine with me that you have a teenage, let's go for a daughter, a teenage daughter, okay? Imagine with me that she's a good girl and she keeps all the rules, okay? So she's living at home, 18, 19 years old. She keeps her room tidy, she mows the lawn, and she vacuums the pool, okay? Come on, it's the 21st century, she's a big, strong girl, she can use the lawnmower, okay? So she mows the lawn, vacuums the pool, keeps her room tidy, we'll push it a little bit further, she's got her licence. When she borrows the car, she puts some petrol in it, okay? Yeah, I know, we've now moved into the realm of science fiction, but come with me. And I have three daughters. She keeps all the rules. She could rightly say, I am a good girl. Well, there's just one problem. She ignores you, her parents, her mum or dad. She ignores you. And that is, she doesn't thank you for all that you give her or have given her or even giving her life itself. She's not appreciative. She doesn't honour you. She just ignores you. Oh, except for maybe a 5 minute now and then or 1 minute now and then, which just needs the car keys to run out. I've never met a parent, I've told this story to lots of people, I've never met a parent that says it's acceptable to keep the rules but to not honour your parents or not honour the ones who give you life and give you everything else and not treat them with respect. It's just not acceptable. In fact, most parents say, I want them to treat me properly and the rules kind of come second. Now, folks, isn't that the way we so easily treat God? That we take all the good things that God gives us, and there's a bucket load of things here on the Central Coast, all of the good things that God gives us in life, in fact, life itself, and then to say, well, I'm a good person, I just don't acknowledge him, thank him, treat him as God. God says, unacceptable. Unacceptable. And there's consequences. And you can see how kind of the punishment fits the crime. What God warns us about, what Jesus warned us about again and again, is if we spend our life ignoring him and walking away, come the judgment day, God will give us what we've wanted. He'll send us away. Send us away from him, away from life and hope. And Jesus described an empty, lonely, hopeless place that's at the end of a life of ignoring God. Jesus' word for it is hell. And how terrible is it? Well, God sent his son into the world to deal with that. That's how important it is. Now, how will Jesus answer that? What's his answer? Well, religious ritual? Nah, the jars are empty. They're no help at all. All the religious actions in the world, nothing. Do you remember what Jesus said in verse 4? Jesus says, woman, why do you involve me? He replied, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. What's he mean? Remember I said Australia is not a religious country. It's a bit of an understatement, really. We're not religious, but I reckon there's about an hour a year when we're spiritual. There's an hour of year when, as a nation, we're that close to understanding the heart of God. That close. Now, when's that hour? It's not Christmas. We've lost Christmas, lost it to the retailers. Okay. No, no. It's not Easter. That's all, you know, chocolate bunnies and whatever else. No, no. When's that hour? The hour is just before sunrise on April 25. It's Anzac Day. Now, why? Well, this year, 100-year anniversary, I decided I probably won't be around for the 200 anniversary, so I might get up and make the effort. So the alarm goes at 3:30. It's cold, it's dark. I kind of stood up out of bed, said to Kathy, "You want to come to the Anzac Day?" So no, she didn't want to. So I get dressed, jump on the train, and I'm in there at, I think I got there about 4:20, something like that, 10 minutes early. In Martin Place, there were 30,000 people, they estimate. I'm sure there are big crowds up here too. In fact, if you know Martin Place, the cenotaph's at the bottom down near George Street and then the hill sweeps up. The closest I could get was Elizabeth Street. And I could have walked on the heads and not touched the ground right down to the centre. That's how many people were there. Now, why? It's tapped into something in our national psyche or heart. Because the rest of the year we live for, money, selfishness, hedonism, ambition, fashion. Sorry, that's such a negative statement. The rest of the year we're concerned for lifestyle, all right? But for this one hour a year, somehow, or one day of the year, we stop and remember what? That what really matters, what really has value is what? Love, courage, self-sacrifice, giving yourself for those that you really care about. Now, isn't that what Anzac Day is all about? Now, and I heard on the radio, well, you can see it, you turn to a dawn service, there's all the young ones there. The young generations embrace this. Why? Because they're spiritually empty. As a nation, we're spiritually thirsty. What are we feeding these kids? You know, iPhone 6? That doesn't fill the void. They're looking for something. Now, they're so close to the heart of God. Why? Because the heart of the beating heart of the Christian message is this, that God loved us so much, he sent his son into the world. And what Jesus, with courage, self-sacrifice, love, steps into our place. And in his hour, and what he means by his hour is the fact of when he will die to fix this. Jesus pays our penalty, dies in our place so that we can be forgiven. That's what he means. It's his hour, he dies in our place so that we can be forgiven and have life to the full. See how John finished the story? Verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. They believed or they trusted him. They trusted that he's the one who can forgive them, that he's the one who'll care for them, he's the one who's good and wise and can look after them, he's the one who will renew our world one day. Don't you wish it was true? Now, I'm not saying wishful thinking makes it true. I'm not saying that faith is believing stuff with no evidence. There's a mountain of evidence. The evidence is very strong. You know, that Jesus really is who he says he is, that he really did, that he really did rise again, all of those. The difficulty is not with the evidence. It's getting anyone to actually look at the evidence is the difficult part. But I want to ask you in your heart of hearts, don't you long for that to be true? That there is a purpose, that we're here for a reason. There is a God who is good and wise and will care for us, and there's real hope. Now, it's great that you're here today. My guess is many of us have decided to follow Jesus, have trusted him the way he says his disciples did. But some of us may not be there yet. It's great that you're here thinking about it. And I wonder if you might think of this morning like a T-intersection. And by that I mean, when you come to a T-intersection, you have to make a decision, okay? It's kind of a T-intersection with Jesus. It's not kind of like just a drive-by. You know, you drive by McDonald's, and hi, Jesus, and just keep going. Not like that. It's that you come to a T-intersection, and when you hear a talk like this, an invitation like this, you've kind of got to decide, will I turn and walk away from him, or will I turn and walk towards him? Now, you may not have enough evidence, you may not know enough yet, it's just kind of, you're still rubbing your chin and thinking about this, but there's something inside you that says, how good would this be if it is really true? And it is. Why not turn and start to walk towards him? There's lots of different ways you could do that. One would be to read John's gospel. I mean, John wrote it. You get to the end. He says, I've written this so that you can believe or trust that Jesus really is the Son of God and so have life in his name. Also, you might like to come to the life course that's starting here at EV on July 21, Nathan. I was listening. July 21. It's a great course, and you can walk through and ask your questions over that period of 6 weeks or so. T-intersection, will you turn and walk towards Jesus? How about we pray? I'll pray, then we'll sing. Nathan will tell us a little bit more about that. Lord God, we thank you so much for sending your Son into the world. Thank you that you are good and wise, that you know what's best for us, you want what's best for us. Thank you for this sign of his love and concern for these people. We ask, please, that we might all come to know him, to love him, and to find that life in his name. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from TGC Australia's Bible Talks collection. Check back next week to hear more teaching from God's Word, or subscribe to our podcast channel to find other resources for your encouragement.